your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that'll be our text today. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture as we normally do, but Romans 8 will be our chief jumping off point. The last weeks I've been sharing on God's exceeding great and precious promises from 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we, you and me, might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions, pollutions, defilements that are in the world through lust, our human passions, always lusting after things that this world offers that God forbids. So today, I want to share on one of the most sweeping promises in the Bible, and I believe one of the most encouraging. It's important, however, that we understand this promise, because some misquote, misuse, misapply this promise. But you and I are going to look at it today in a little bit of detail and see if we understand it. And I'm talking about Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. That will be our focus today. Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Rome. And he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Paul says this with such confidence, "And we know this." Do we know it? Do we really know it? We know. I mean, this is said with such absolute assurance. There's no room for doubt here. We don't just hope this. We don't just wish this. But we know this. We know that all things, and this word all, this is a big word. This is the Greek word panta, and it's from the root that, without exception, means all. It means all. It means everything. In fact, this word is translated almost 1,000 times in the New Testament. It means all. It's translated 100-something times every. And it's even translated always a few times. But we know, this is what we know. All things work together. Whew. You know how Wiese translates this in his Greek word studies in the New Testament? He translates it, "We know with an absolute knowledge." That is the thrust of this. We know with an absolute knowledge. It's settled in our hearts. Is it really settled in our hearts? Is it settled in yours and mine? We know with an absolute knowledge that all things, everything we're experiencing, everything we're going through as believers, remember, it's written to a church. It's written to the Christians in Rome. Everything that's going on in our lives, the good, the not so good, the struggles, the needs, even the sorrows, the setbacks, the disappointments. Paul says all these things are working together. Working. They're working. And that really is the word for it's working. It's active, it's functioning. And Williams brings out the tense of it all. It just keeps on working. These things keep on working. You see, you and I are not always aware. of what God is doing. All we see is the what's right in front of us. We have such limited perspective. We have a very limited vision. We only see what we feel, what's happening right now in our lives. Our perspective is so small, and sometimes we can't see beyond it. But here's what our God says. You believe the Bible's God's word, right? This is God's word. This is God's promise through his anointed apostle Paul that all the things, however varied, however numerous, and sometimes so many things are going on in our lives all at the same time. Yeah. Here's what God says. They are not only working, active, doing something, but they're working together. It's almost like there's a divine mind behind all of these things, orchestrating them to do something in you and me. Isn't that something? They're all working together for harm, for punishment, because he's mad at you. No, they're all working together in conjunction, in combination, as though there is a great conductor orchestrating these things to produce a beautiful, just like a conductor can take all these varied instruments and produce a beautiful harmony, melody, sound. Well, God's doing something beautiful. If only we could see beyond what we feel, what we're experiencing. If only we could see beyond that, that there is a God behind it all. And all of this is somehow, you don't have to understand how. We may never understand how God's doing it in this world. We may never understand. Because, you know, our favorite question is why? Right. Why? Why am I going through this? Again, why am I going through this? Taking so long. Why isn't the prayer being answered? Why am I not seeing, feeling, grasping, understanding? You know, God never tells us that we'll be able to understand the divine mind. But what he does tell us is that we can trust him.
Yeah. Thank you, Lord.
We can trust him that somehow, in some way, this great puzzle that seems to have is missing parts, God has every part. And God's creating a beautiful image, tapestry, and he is working them together for good. For good, but not for everybody. It's not for everybody. This promise is not for everybody. It's for, look, you have your Bible? Verse 28, he's working all of this together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. Love God. Oh boy. Now, this is who this promise is to. It's to them that love God. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Those who love God are those who obey God. In fact, that verse is often translated, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The promise that everything is going to work out for good is to those who love God. And the command to us, love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. Love him with all we have. And to live each day doing our very best to obey the God of the Bible. And that's why we want to walk in obedience. That's why We want the Lord's blessings and promises to work for our ultimate good. And they are working. They're actually working to produce something in us that is ultimately good, that is eternally good. We just don't always see it with our limited knowledge and perspectives. But that's what God's up to. In the trials and the difficulties, the setbacks and disappointments, God is working. If you love God, which if you love him, you're serving him, you're doing your best to obey him, which doesn't make you a legalist, it makes you a lover of God. Because you want to please the God that you serve. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Every Christian who has heard the call, I mean, each one of us has heard the call to follow him. That's the come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me. I'll give you rest. He's the only one who can give that rest. A denomination can't give it. Religious organization can't give it. Now, if they're a legitimate religious organization, they'll point you to the one who can give you rest. But they won't point you to themselves. They won't point you to their priesthood or their elite prophet or whatever it is. They're going to point you to the Savior. In every single case, it's the Savior who gives us rest. But through the struggles, through the disappointments, you and I can be confident that God is working these things together for good, for good, for those who love the Lord. You love the Lord today? You've surrendered your all to him. You've asked him, Lord, have your way in my life. You know the Christian life is one of continual surrender. Because more and more, I believe the longer you walk with the Lord, the more of this world and the love for it he removes from us. The closer we get to the throne of the Lord, and sometimes I think some of this comes with growth and spiritual maturity, the less this world means to you. Because one of the things God is working in us is to separate us from all love for this world. And in some ways, really for all hope in this world. This world has nothing for you. It really doesn't. You can work all your life, save all that you can, be as frugal as you can, or as lavish as you can, either way. But there's nothing here that you can stay for. You're not staying. We realize that, right? You're not staying here. You know, you're a pilgrim. You're passing through. So it's like Corey Ten Boom, I think, who said, never hold on to this world so tight that God's going to have to pry it out of your fingers. Because he will. He'll pry. He'll get it out the hard way. Or you can just hold it loosely. Just hold it loosely so that if it goes, so what? Now, I do want you to know something. There is a passage in Hebrews 10 and verse 36. You don't have to turn there. But this is what it says. In all of your struggles, your doubts, your fears, your worries, your whys, what ifs, why nots, and so forth, here's what the writer to the Hebrews says under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless, you have need of patience so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, or you will receive the promise, you may receive the promise. You have need of, the word we hate, the word we hate, patience, patience. Patience. You have need of patience because we We want it our, not only do we want it our way, we want it right now. I also want to remind us that Paul did not write this to a church that was enjoying a life of luxury and ease. He wrote this to the church in Rome. And while the great persecution had not broke out yet, the great persecution was just around the corner. The great persecution that would come around 64 AD when Nero was emperor, and by the way, he was emperor when Paul wrote this, but he would still be emperor in 64 AD when, you know, he had his own agenda about how Rome should grow. And when the Senate wouldn't agree with him on tearing down certain parts of the city, he just burned them down. And then when he really got in trouble with his Senate, he decided, I'm going to blame the Christians. I'm going to blame the Christians because, well, for one thing, they weren't liked a whole lot. They really weren't. You know, the Romans were suspicious of the Christians all along, the Roman people. Because the Romans, you know, they were a very proud people. Proud. And they conquered the world. I mean, they enslaved the entire Western world, and this made them arrogant and proud and pompous. And so these Christians didn't appreciate the Romans and the Roman way the way they should. You know, Rome was a place with many, many gods, many, many goddesses. Many gods, many goddesses. Some worshiped one, some worshiped two, some worshiped several. So they were disjointed in that. But the one worship that united them was the worship of the emperor. Emperor worship united the Roman Empire. And of course, if you worshiped the emperor, believing that he was a demigod or a god of some sort, you were expected to offer sacrifices to him. They offered food, they offered drink sacrifices, even animal sacrifices. They made pledges to the emperor god. They made confessions to the emperor god. They were expected to confess that Caesar is Lord. They would burn incense to the emperor god. The Christians would not participate. Imagine that. They had backbone. They would not participate in emperor worship. They didn't worship any of the gods and goddesses of Rome. So let me tell you, the Christians were sort of ostracized by the Roman people. You don't participate in their feasts, their festivities, their festivals. You are viewed with a great deal of suspicion, a great deal of suspicion. It cost them friends. It cost them business associates. It cost them family members. Because, you know, the families, they get together around all the festivals. The Christians wouldn't participate in those festivals. Imagine that. So they wouldn't confess that Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. The Romans really didn't much like the Christians. They had a toleration for a while, but, and then the Jews, well, they didn't like the Christians either, because the Jews, you know, accused the Christians of proselytizing in their synagogues, which they did. They did do that to make converts to Christ. So they didn't much like the Christians either. And then the government eyed the Christians with suspicion already because of the fact that they would not celebrate nor participate nor sacrifice to Caesar nor confess that Caesar is Lord. The fact that they wouldn't do that made them eye the Christians with a great deal of suspicion, as though they might be traitorous and could revolt against the empire. So, you know, some years after this was written, not long after, 6-7 years after Nero burned Rome, why not blame the Christians? Because people didn't much like him already. There was a lot of suspicion towards him already. The government didn't like him because of all of that. So persecution was about to bust out upon them, and in 64 AD, all hell would break loose upon the Christian church because they were blamed for burning Rome. And as a result, would suffer horrible tortures, the likes of which you read about in history books, and they're so horrible, it's hard to imagine that human beings would do that to other human beings. But tens of thousands were crucified, including during that time, the Apostle Peter was crucified by his own request, according to tradition, upside down, because he didn't believe he deserved to be crucified the same way Christ was. It was during that time, also during those persecutions, that the Apostle Paul was beheaded. They allowed him to be beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, and it was swift. Others were fed to wild beasts in the arenas, just as public entertainment, sewn into bloody animal skins, thrown into an arena, and wild dogs were released on them, sometimes lions. So they would just rip the Christians to shreds. Many of them were covered in molten tar, tied to wooden stakes, lifted up above Caesar's gardens, and set aflame, set on fire. So I want you to imagine Nero's walking around his garden entertaining guests while Christians are on fire all around the gardens, lighting up things, being just providing the light for the people to, you know, to party under. Now, this hadn't happened yet, but they were already going through difficult times by the fact that there was hardships, there was suffering, and so on. You know, Paul wrote this in this same chapter, Romans chapter 8, where he tells us in verse 28, it's all working together for our good. I do want you to notice a few verses here. In verse 17, for instance, where he says, if we're children, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then he said this, if so be that we suffer with him, if so be that we suffer. You know, many times Paul mentions in chapter 8 to the church, he mentions things like suffering and hardship, because they were going through it. This is an encouraging letter, by the way. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. Don't you think there's something prophetic in this as well? If we suffer. Because, boy, they were about to suffer terribly. He says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. See, they were going through the sufferings at that time. Difficulties, trial, adversity. Imagine that. People went through trials in the old days, not just now. Trials of all kinds. But he says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. The eternal glory. In verses 22 and 23, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain, together, up till this very minute. All of creation suffers. All of creation groans. We don't hear what Paul is talking about. Again, we have very limited hearing. But according to the Bible, all of creation is looking for, verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What's the groaning all about? Well, how old are you? You're old enough probably to know what it is to groan. You're old enough to know what it is to your body. Your body is speaking to you. And at the very least, it's saying, you can't do that anymore. You know? You're not 20. If you're 20, enjoy it. Enjoy it. But like somebody said, youth is wasted on the young. You know, it's unfortunately, it's wasted on the young. But the Bible says it's not just us groaning. All of creation is groaning. Everywhere, everyone is going through things. Nature is going through things. Your pets, your livestock, your crops, the trees, the birds, they lice infested, they disease ridden. It's everywhere. Creation groans for redemption of this physical body. We groan. We're looking forward to the day that Christ changes everything. And that death is no more, and we put on immortality. We can take this body off and discard it like the old tent that it is. Just, you know, a tent's not meant to be a permanent dwelling. Temporary, very temporary. They don't last too long. Then they get tattered, holes, tears, leaks. I need say no more. Look with me down to verse 35. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation? Will you allow your trials, troubles, difficulties, setbacks to separate you from Christ's love? Will distress? What about persecution? We haven't tasted it. We really haven't. What little bit we get is really minimal. Or famine? Thank God we haven't experienced that. I mean, not too many of us go hungry. Or nakedness? Do we lack clothing? Do we lack shelter? Or peril, or even sword? As it is written, actually, he's going to quote right here, Psalms 40, 44 and verse 22. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're killed all day long. This is prophetic. They were going to go through the worst persecution imaginable, and it would be pretty much confined to Rome. It wouldn't be nationwide or empire-wide. This persecution was the first official government persecution of the Christian church. It wouldn't be the last, but it would be the first. It would break out in 64 AD. He says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is true. It's all true. Beloved, God is not oblivious to our trials And he's certainly not ignoring your prayers in the midst of trial. He is not ignoring your prayers. But he is working in you and me something profitable. In us through our experiences as a Christian. Paul wrote Romans 8:28 with such confidence. And let me tell you, he was no armchair theologian. Because he wrote this despite everything that he himself had personally gone through. And I do want you to think about this for a minute. In fact, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. I know you're familiar with it. But please turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul actually wrote 2 Corinthians a year or two before he wrote the book of Romans. So the things he's going to talk about right here had happened to him already when he wrote the book of Romans and said Romans 8:28. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
Y'all follow me?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, verses that we have cited on numerous occasions, where Paul says, he's talking about these false ministers. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in laborers more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, or often near death. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. There would be a 4th. In Acts 27 and 28. 3 a night and a day, I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, that is, not enough clothing for the winter, and beside all these things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. If any man had a reason to doubt Romans 8:28, it would have been Paul. If any man ever had a reason to doubt, there's no way all these things could be working together for my good. After all I've experienced, how could that be? But a year or two later, he wrote Romans. He wrote the book of Romans. He wrote Romans 8:28 despite all of those things because he was more convinced than ever before that God was working through it all. That God was having his purposes accomplished through it all, through every trial, every difficulty, every setback. Romans 8:28 is a statement of fact. It's a very comforting promise. And I believe it has comforted millions, if not a billion Christians or more, everywhere. We know that all things work together for good. They're all working together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Paul could say this with such confidence because he had personal experience. You know what an armchair theologian is? It's like an armchair quarterback. You've probably heard that term before. This is a guy who has no football experience, never much played the game, never coached the game, but he can sit in his chair watching and saying, telling everybody with great authority what they ought to be doing. They ought to be doing this. They ought to put that guy in. They ought to take that guy out. I mean, what kind of stupidity is this? I mean, they're armchair quarterbacks because they know everything and they never played the game. They have no personal knowledge, no real working knowledge. Well, an armchair theologian is about the same thing. They got all the theological answers, but no personal experience. They just sit in a chair in their office and pontificate. Everybody's doing it wrong, but they're not doing anything. They're just pontificating. This is what everybody else ought to think and do and believe. But Paul had personal experience. He'd been in the trenches for years, and he suffered things that you and I, we read it, and it doesn't touch us. We read it. Yeah, he was beaten all these times. Do we really understand what was involved in these sufferings that he experienced? The humiliation, the shame, the rejection, the beatings, the pain of the beatings? 39 whips with a lash? How could he say Romans 8:28 is true? Well, one time they beat him with a lash in a little town called Philippi. Not only beat him with a lash, then threw him and Silas in jail. Put him in shackles in the midst of a prison. Said, wait till tomorrow. We'll get you tomorrow. God sent an earthquake. They were singing praises to God at midnight. I pray I could do that. I pray I don't have the opportunity. But just being honest. Just being honest. I mean, we have a hard time praising God and singing praises at midnight when we have a cold. I mean, just being honest. But he's in jail, beaten, bloody, battered, facing an uncertain future. And they're praising God at midnight for the privilege. So what good could come from that? Well, Paul, God shook the jail, opened all the prison doors, broke all the shackles off. The Philippian jailer went running in and asked the most important question in the world. Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? I need to be saved. I need what you got. Paul bore his witness. He bore his testimony. Even in the darkest times of his life, he let his light shine. The Philippian jailer got saved. Then they went to his house. His wife got saved. His family got saved. His household got saved. Then they all got baptized. And according to church tradition, became a part of the early church and instrumental parts of the early church in Philippi. What good could come from this? And, you know, I think if we were to ask Paul and Silas, man, after all y'all went through, oh, they would look at the Philippian jailer. They would look at his family, all saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. They would look at the household saved. They'd look at their families and all the fruit that they bore through the centuries. And they would say, it was worth it. It was worth it. They kept their faith. They kept their joy. You would never know if you, when you heard them singing, that they had been through hell.
Right.
Paul got drug off to Caesarea and put in that prison. 2 years he's there. 2 years. What good could come from that? Well, during those 2 years, he got to witness, personally give his testimony to some of the most important officials in the Roman Empire that had anything to do with the realm of Judea. Felix, he bore his testimony to Felix. Festus, he bore his testimony, told testimony to Festus. King Agrippa, he bore his whole testimony to King Agrippa and to Bernice. They ship him off to Rome on a ship named the Titanic, I think. Went through a typhoon unlike anything we know.
Right.
2 solid weeks in a creaking wooden boat, tossed with wind and waves, taking on water the whole time. Nobody could eat. Nobody could sleep. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. You know your stomach's pretty empty after 2 weeks. Everybody's got to be seasick. I mean, then the ship wrecks. They get tossed out. They swim ashore. They get to this island. Finally, we're okay. Then the snake bites him. I mean, what good? What good could come from this? You think Paul says, why me? Why? I'm trying to do good here. That never entered his mind. He never questioned why. The man had eyes fixed on eternity. The man knew behind it all somehow. Somehow. All things are going to work together for good. They're going to work together for good. Somehow. Well, Paul gets healed. There was no effect from the snake bite. Everybody marveled. Then the chief guy in the whole island says, I wish you'd come pray for my father. He's been sick. He goes to Publius's house. He prays for his father. He gets healed. The next few months, while they are there on the island, cooling their heels, waiting for the weather to change, they brought sick people constantly to Paul. You think he witnessed to them? You think he shared Christ with them, shared his testimony with them? Multitudes came to him while he's there and were healed, the Bible says. And when they left, tradition tells us they left a church on that island. They left a church of believers on that island. Then they get him to Rome. And for 2 years, he's in jail. He's back in jail 2 years, but hey, God gave him great favor. Even in jail, he has house arrest. And they gave him freedom. People could come in. People could talk to him. Unlimited guests. Oh, boy. Paul was able to give the gospel. He was able to preach. And you know, historians tell us that although Paul was in home incarceration, the whole time he had to be chained to a Roman soldier. The whole time. So that made it hard to go, you know. But chained, and they would change the guards all the time, you know. They would rotate, always. How many of those guards you think heard the gospel? Man, Paul had, they were prisoners. The guards were prisoners. They couldn't get away because he's witnessing to everybody. Guess who he is? What good could come from him being 2 years in a Roman, under Roman arrest? Well, how about this? He wrote 4 books of the Bible while he was in prison. They are called the prison epistles. One of those books that we're about to study was the book of Philippians. And in his letter to the Philippians, I want you to listen to what he says. Philippians 1 and verses 12 and 13. This is what Paul says. But I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are known throughout the palace and in all other places. Everybody knew Paul was incarcerated for one reason only. He was a follower of Christ. And all through the palace, Nero's palace he's talking about, and in all other places, everybody knew. And Paul says, all that has happened to me, even this incarceration, it has spread the gospel throughout Rome, throughout the palace. And I want you to listen to this. When he ends this epistle, Philippians 4:22, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Caesar. That's Nero's household. And according to Jerome, 4th century, early 5th century writer, Christian writer, he said many of Nero's family came to Christ when Paul was incarcerated in Rome. Caesar's own family, Nero's own family, many of them, many came to Christ. What good could come from him being in jail? Well, we have Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon that have comforted, encouraged, blessed millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of Christians. And in jail, as we'll see when we get into these studies in the book of Philippians, it's called the Epistle of Christian Joy. Romans 8:28, beloved, all things. We know this. Paul could say this with such confidence. He could look back at his life and say, it's all worked out for the furtherance of the gospel and for good. And for good to them that love God. And boy, Paul loved the Lord. He was willing to suffer it all and do it joyfully without complaint. I mean, if anybody had room to complain, it would have been him. And we, here we are, we're complaining, we're struggling, we're doubting, we're questioning. We haven't been through anything. What? What have you been through? A delay? A difficulty? Oh, you had to wait 5 hours at an airport? You have my sympathy, sister. I know you suffered greatly during that time. I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying that's what we go through. That's the everyday stuff we go through. That's our trials. That's our trials. We go through it. But you know, Paul never doubted God. Never in all of it. Never questioned God. Never questioned God. Never asked God why. Because he knew he could trust the God he served. Do we know that? Do you? Is that deep in your heart? I know no matter what, I can trust God. I can trust him to work out even this for my ultimate good. And according to his purpose. Now, you know, God has a purpose. He's got a purpose in it all. For one thing, he's stripping you of this world. I don't believe God wants us to get so comfortable here that we quit looking for him to come and deliver us from this place.
Amen. Right.
We want a comfortable nest, and that's all well and good. The Lord has blessed us with comfortable nest. Just don't get too comfortable. Don't think you can stay. Nope. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize, the more you realize this is not heaven. Now, it's not hell.
Right.
But it sure isn't heaven. I think we'll do better. It's got to be better, right? God's purpose in all things has never changed. His purpose is to have a people separated from this world who are called by his name, who will serve him, love him, worship him, trust him. That's what he's looking for from each and every one of us. That's his purpose. But not just to do this great work in you, but also through you to do something in others. Because it's his will that we bear fruit, and that it's his will that we bear much fruit. So we'll praise him in the storms. We'll worship him in the midnight hour when our body is aching and our mind may be trying to reel into areas of unbelief and doubt and fear and worry. Will we praise him in the midnight hour? Even with bloody backs or aching knees? Or brothers and sisters, I want each and every one of us to realize that in all of the things we experience, God has you in mind to do a work in you, but also a bigger purpose that's to do a work through you. And that he will do if we will allow it. We can pray this prayer, Lord God, let everything that's happening in my life work together for good, for your good, for my good. Because, Lord, I do love you. I do love you, Lord. And even though my love may falter and it may weaken and it's not perfect, Lord, strengthen this love. Let it surpass all other affection. Let me love you with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul and strength. And let me love your word, because your word is truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, I do confess, I love you. I do desire to serve you, to please you, to honor you with my life. I do desire for you to do a completed work in me, to rid me of what doesn't belong here. And Lord, to use me to be a light in a increasingly darkening world. Let me be a light here, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Romans 8:28 is not a promise that everything that we go through will feel good. But it's a promise that everything we go through will serve God's purpose and his plan in our life, if we'll allow it to. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, I pray. And let us remember that we can trust you. No matter what, we trust you. And thank you, Lord, today for a voice. Yes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Woo.